Bibles. And we're going to look this morning at just the first eight verses, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And we're going to be talking about overcoming temptation. Overcoming temptation. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Again, Lord, grace us with insight and understanding and practical application for our lives, that we could have more than a lesson, Lord, but an encounter with you, the true and living God, that we could have direction from you, our Savior, and Lord, the only one that knows us perfectly. Speak to every heart, Lord. Open our eyes to the power and the profundity of what's before us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what we're going to be looking at today, considering together, are four keys to overcoming temptation. And you might be thinking, well, these guys don't overcome temptation. They actually fall into temptation. Couldn't we find a better passage? Well, perhaps, but not in our study of Genesis 3, see? This is where we are. And I don't want to just look at how to fall and be lost and in despair. I mean, we're already experts at that. We want to know, how do we overcome temptation? How do we keep from falling? How do we keep from ending up as they did? Losing that fellowship with God, the joy that comes from fellowship. How do we keep from sinning, from being deceived? How can we stay sure of that relationship that God has initiated with us? Now, it's worth noting that temptation rarely comes like one of those medicine bottles with the big, you know, X on it like this, or, you know, you got the little red thing with the slash, or those of us who've got the poison beware things, you know. No, it doesn't come like that at all. In fact, it's interesting to note here that temptation comes to Eve through Satan. But Satan doesn't appear directly to her. He actually comes to her embodied in the form of a serpent. I think it's worth noting that the serpents, as the rest of God's creation, were supposed to be in subservience to Adam and Eve. That they had dominion over all of the animal kingdom. So he's actually choosing and using a lesser species to challenge and tempt the greater. Now, it is important to note that the Bible tells us Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. And while we look at serpents and snakes, and unless you're one of those very few people in the population that actually likes snakes, you know, has them and plays with them and such, most of us just get the creeps by them. And there's a reason for that. And all that starts here in Genesis 3. Prior to this, I think if you'd seen a snake, you would have thought, beautiful. Just a beautiful part of God's creation. And the very same way, let's face it, not many people, at least Christians, name their kids Judas, right? And there's a reason for that. And so there are just some things, because they happen in the Bible, they've impacted our culture, that thousands of years later we're still impacted. But it's worth noting as well that there are still some snakes out there in the world. And they don't always come saying, hey, I want to wreck your life. I want to trash your relationship with the Lord. No, they come suggesting that, hey, we could have some fun together. Or, you're kind of cute. And there are some guys out there, gals, and I mention this especially to you younger gals, there are some guys out there who fall in the category of snakes, truly. And you want to beware. You want to consider the source of what they're saying. Here, he's going to point out to Eve that, hey, this stuff looks good. And snakes today may say, hey, you look pretty good. Be careful. Be careful. Well, bottom line, Satan himself was created by God and for God. Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 28 that he was a covering cherub, that he was a glorious creation. He was in the Garden of Eden, God says, covered with every precious stone. Once more, he was an actual worship leader. He had a place of prominence and prestige among the angels of God and creation of God. And then his heart was lifted up because of his beauty, and he sinned against God, rebelled against God. And in Isaiah 14, five times he says, I will, exercising his will over the will of God. And the ultimate is that he says, I will be like God. I'm going to ascend to the mount of the Most High. You know, I'm going to be worshipped. No, God says, no, it's not going to work out that way. But understand, that's what he was after from the beginning. It's what he's after today. It's what he's after here. He wants to divert Eve's worship and fellowship from worship of God and fellowship with God to actually worshiping him and fellowshipping with him. Now, Satan, after his fall, of course, was in the darkness. He was not of the truth. The Bible describes him as a liar, an accuser. There's no good thing said of him after his fall. And as we pick up in our story here in Genesis 3, we're going to see four things that we must do if we're going to avoid the temptation and overcome the temptation that ultimately Eve and then Adam succumbed to. And the first is we need to know the Word of God. Note with me, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? I get the idea in reading this that he comes sort of incredulous. Like, can you believe God would say you can't eat of all the trees in the garden? Now, the very first thing he does, and I want you to see this because it's a major line of attack. It's consistent in the Scripture. The Bible says we're not ignorant of his devices. We know how he operates. We know what he does. And so cunning as he was, he comes and he questions the Word of God. Did God really say? Did God really say? You shall not eat of every tree in the garden. He focuses on the exception and exaggerates the prohibition. See, God had made every tree for them and given them to them. And if you were with us a week or two ago, we saw that every tree in the garden was beautiful, that every tree in the garden was good for food. So the only thing unique about this tree is, he said, if you eat of it, you will surely die. It was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, experiential knowledge. And God didn't want them to experience disobedience, rebellion, sin, and all of the destruction that would follow. And we're only looking at the first eight verses today because that deals with the fall itself. Next time we're going to back up and look at verses 7 and 8 and the rest of the chapter. We're going to see the results of the fall. And we're going to see that things go downhill quickly once they succumb to temptation. So we need to know the Word of God. When the enemy comes, and by the way, the enemy comes in all sorts of different forms. Our only battle, or our battle isn't only with demonic forces and such. The Bible says that we battle against our own flesh. We battle against the world. We battle against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And I think it's very important to know which front you're fighting on. Because I've watched people struggling with things the Bible says are sins of the flesh and try to deal with them by rebuking Satan. Well, listen, If you're a lech or lecher, or you're a drunkard or you're a drug addict, and you're trying to cast demons out to get rid of the problem, you got to know those are your sins, and you've got to confess them as sin and ask God to forgive them and cleanse you. You're never going to win that battle until you know what front you're fighting on. And so here, he comes questioning, first of all and foremost, the Word of God. He exaggerates the prohibition. There was only one prohibition. And what was he doing? He was planting a seed of doubt, a seed of discontent, a seed that ultimately would bear fruit, bad fruit, in her life. The reality was there was gracious, ample provision, lots to eat, only one prohibition. Can you imagine living in a world where there was only one thing you weren't supposed to do? Man, there are hundreds of things we're not supposed to do, thousands of things we're not supposed to do. But God knows that we have a hard time keeping track of all that. So he takes even the Ten Commandments, which I'm sure some of you know, and he simplifies them and says, look, I'll give you two. Memorize these, meditate on them, consider them and act upon them, and you'll do fine. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, then love your neighbor as yourself. Why those two? If you love God with all that's in you, you're not going to create idols or worship idols. You're not going to listen to the enemy and obey the enemy. You're not going to yield to the lust of your flesh and dishonor him and defile yourselves. You're not going to do anything contrary to the will of God if you love him wholeheartedly with all that's within you. Nor are you going to be any danger to others. You're not going to murder or steal or lie or defame somebody who you love. So he says, love God and love others, and then you won't have to worry about keeping track of the 10 or the 20 or the 40 or the 50 or the thousands and such. Well, the reality is God had given them all they needed, and all she need know is that God's word said, and the day you eat of that forbidden tree, you will surely die. So Satan comes, and he plants a seed of doubt. He questions the word of God. Now, the second thing he does, and it's deadly, is he adds to and takes away from the word of God. So if we're going to overcome temptation, and if you're a note taker, you want to jot this. If you have room in your Bible margins, it's a good place. Otherwise, get something. Unless you've got a great memory and you're going to remember, you want to write these down. First, know the Word of God. It is essential that we read it, that we memorize it, that we meditate on it, that we discuss it, that we know what the Word says and we know what it means. The second thing is we don't want to add to or take away from God's Word. And I'm going to show you that Satan did it, and then Eve did it, and people have been doing it ever since. Satan added to the Word of God by saying, did God say that you're not to eat of every tree? See, he exaggerated the prohibition. He tried to get her eyes focused on what God didn't have for her instead of what God did have for her. Now, if you're looking at God's gracious provision, you have every reason to thank him and worship him. He's been so good. We don't deserve the least of his blessings, and yet we're blessed abundantly. But Satan says, well, look at what he's keeping from you. And what was he keeping? One tree. One tree that was a tree that would test their faithfulness and obedience to him. Their faith in him and in his word. And so Satan added every tree. Now, Eve adds as well. She, when she talks back to the serpent, says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, verse 2, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. God said, in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. It was simple, it was clear, there was nothing confusing about it. But she wanted to kind of condense this down to something she could put on a t-shirt or a bumper sticker. See, it was, don't eat, don't touch, might die, lest you die. Can you see how that weakens that clear statement, you will surely die? But she says, don't eat, and then she adds, don't touch. Now, the Bible didn't forbid the touching of that fruit. Now, wisdom might have said, maybe we shouldn't even hang around that tree. But there was nothing inherently wrong with standing and contemplating it. And we did discover in our study a week or two ago that every tree in the garden was beautiful. They were all good for food. So she could look at every tree and say, beautiful, 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 beautiful. And she'd come to that one, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. They were all beautiful. And they were all good for food. See, good for food, good for food, good for food, good for food. They weren't set apart by their beauty or the fact that they were good for food. And so the ultimate deal he's dealing with wasn't physical, not that it was good for food, nor mental, that it was beautiful, but spiritual. It was a tree desirable to make one wise, to enter into an experience that God had absolutely forbid them to have. Sin against him, disobedience to him, rebellion against him. So she adds, Satan adds, can't try all the trees, huh? And she's like, no, we can eat whatever we want, but this one tree in the midst of the garden, we're not to eat it and we're not to touch it. Be careful about adding to the Word of God. She also took away, when she minimized or substituted, lest you die, or we might say could kill you, could be dangerous, for you will surely die. See, it's much clearer. You eat it, you're going to die. And she's saying, well, we're not supposed to eat it, we're not supposed to touch it, lest we die. So she takes away, she adds to, she substitutes. Now this has always been a problem. And we talked a couple weeks back about the Sabbath. That God set apart the Sabbath day for rest, for worship, for fellowship with him. 6 days you shall work, the seventh you shall rest. And what was the prohibition? Not to work. That meant when they were in the wilderness wanderings, they weren't to gather manna on the Sabbath because that was the only work there was to do unless God moved and then they had to pack up the camp and follow him and then they'd set up the camp. That was the only other work they ever had out there for 40 years. They just wandered around eating manna and gathering manna. So God says, I don't want you to do that on the Sabbath. And so check this out. They begin to add to God's prohibition. And here's how they did it. They said, well, he says not to work. We need to figure out exactly what constitutes work. And by the time Jesus was on the scene, they had decided, and there were pages and pages and volumes describing what work was. They decided that if you had false teeth, putting in your false teeth was working, therefore violating the Sabbath. Now, had I been there and I would have been happy to help them, I would have pointed out that it's going to be more work to eat without your teeth in than to eat with those teeth, see? So they're violating the Sabbath. If they're going to get that nitpicky about it by telling people not to do it, they had decided if you had a wooden leg and you put it on, that was working on the Sabbath. Again, I would say, hey, hobbling on one, jumping around the house all Sabbath, that's going to be more work than wearing your wooden leg. And what they'd done is they had gotten his clear, simple, straightforward command, and they'd added layer upon layer upon layer to when Jesus came on the scene, he said, man, you guys are teaching the law of men instead of the law of God. They'd forgotten that God wanted them to rest and worship. They'd forgotten why he gave them the Sabbath in the first place. And they were about rules and regulations and don't do this and don't do that and watch out for this and how do you define that? And so that has been happening throughout history. People adding to the Word of God, making it more difficult to just come into his presence and fellowship. Then there are those who subtract from the Word of God. A seminar, I think it was held the first time, 10 or 15 years ago. It's called the Jesus Seminar. So bizarre. Why do they call it that? I'll never know. But what they've done is a group of scholars, they call themselves higher critics. I don't know, but that's what they call themselves. They got together and they decided they were going to look at all Jesus taught or all we read of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, and then they would vote among themselves to decide which of those things he most likely said or probably didn't say. And they've actually published this huge document that lots of liberal Christians, lots of people who aren't reading the Scripture or don't take it seriously, they're reading this stuff and they're saying, well, you know, Jesus never really said that. I'm like, oh, really? It's in all four of my Gospels. Well, this seminar said, and my question in that situation is, when did they become the authority over the Word of God? I thought God's Word was the authority over us and over our lives. The final indisputable Word of God. Well, adding to the Word then is deadly, dangerous. taking away from the word, saying, well, Jesus probably didn't say that, or he probably didn't mean that. And it's interesting if you get the chance to see what they've taken away. That's a lot of stuff that they really need to hear. See, they're taking away the very things that would convict them of the sins they're guilty of. And then there are those, and this is more subtle but just as deadly, who simply substitute one thing for another in the Word of God. Now, the Bible does mention that Satan is real. He's not just a force or an idea or a concept or an evil apparition. He is a real personality. And the Bible teaches that when he fell, when he rebelled, he took a third of the demons with him. They were angels, by the way, likewise created by God and for God, as was Satan. And when they fell and rebelled against God, now they, like Satan, seek to do those things that would pull people away from the simple truth of the Word of God, from real fellowship with God of the Word. And so I heard some time back, it actually was about 3 years ago, first time I heard it locally, but I'd heard it long before that, back in 18, 20 years ago, because these things sort of recirculate from time to time. There was this teaching on territorial spirits, the idea being that you had to like pray the bad spirits away before the gospel could be preached and be effective. Now, such teaching is entirely unbiblical. There's nowhere in the Bible we're taught that there even are territorial spirits, as such as like certain spirits who are kind of watching over Chico, or spirits watching over Costa Mesa, where I first was when I was saved, Newport Beach or such. And the idea that you have to pray them away or set up a perimeter, it's just not in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray, or that we shouldn't pray for the lost, or we shouldn't pray for God to bind the evil forces around us. All I'm saying is that there's nowhere that that's taught. But there's an even deadlier thing, more deceptive, more destructive thing now being taught, and this is where I wanted to get to with this. And that is, by substituting just spirits for one simple word, the word sin, that there's a whole new thing going on. Not only are we supposed to deal with territorial spirits, but now they're teaching that you've got to deal with generational spirits. Now, if you've never heard of those, it's because they're not in the Bible. You can read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You will never read of generational spirits. They get this from a verse that says the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, a couple things. He says the sins of the fathers are passed down from generation to generation. Listen, if you grow up in a home where there's drinking, where there's pornography, where there's angry words, where there's bigotry, of course you grow up with those influences, and they do impact and affect you. And oftentimes, and you can see this statistically so easily, you can go to families where people are a mess. Not always true, because God had a real good thing going, a couple perfect kids and him as the parent, and things went bad. So if you're a parent, I don't want you to trip out if your kids are struggling here. But I just want to say, the sins of the fathers, the Bible says, are visited on the children. Not the punishment for the sins themselves. That was another error that came up 15 or 20 years ago, that somehow you'd be punished for your father's sins. No, he makes it clear, punished for our sins, and we sin plenty to be punished. But here's what they're doing, is they're substituting the word spirit for sin. And they're saying the spirits of the fathers are visited upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. But get this, it says of those who hate me. He's not even talking about believers. He's talking about unbelievers, people who hate him. Why? Because when you love him, you don't pass sins on to your kids, and you certainly aren't passing spirits on to them. You're passing on the Word of God and an example of the Word of God. So the idea is that, you know, if your dad or your grandpa was into Ouija boards, is that bad? Yeah. If they were into astrology, is that bad? Yeah. If they were into fortune-telling, is that bad? Yeah. And that may have been passed down. They may have given you an example of it. But there are no spirits generationally in the Scriptures. It just doesn't appear there. And so we need to be careful of those who come and say, thus says the Lord. Am I saying everybody who's mixed up or who makes a mistake or who's in error isn't representing the Lord. No, but I'm saying what they're sharing isn't representing the truth. There are a lot of mixed up Christians in the world. You know how I came to that conclusion? Well, I met some, but that wasn't the whole thing. By teaching the New Testament epistles. See, I used to, when I was a young Christian, I thought, well, how could they even be saved if they're so mixed up? I mean, if God, the Holy Spirit, indwells them and guides in all truth and convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. Maybe you've had this train of thought. You thought, maybe they're not Christians. No, listen. Every single letter, every epistle in the New Testament is written to the church. And it's written to correct doctrinal and moral error. Paul didn't write to the Corinthians and say, you're not Christians, because there were fornicators and people suing one another and all kinds of other bizarre things going on in the fellowship because they were abusing the gifts and confused about other things. He said, listen, you need to get this figured out. He writes to the church and he says, straighten it out, line it up. He writes to the Galatians church, the church at Galatia, that were into legalism. And he says, listen, you who began in the Spirit, are you going to be perfected in the flesh? He writes to the Colossians who were mixed up about philosophy. And he says, don't be spoiled by the philosophies and ideas of man. All full, the fullness is in Christ bodily. He writes to each church to correct the doctrinal and moral errors that were prevalent, a problem in that church at that time. And so I would expect that from time to time there will be issues we'll have to deal with in our midst. Things that we bring into our Christian experience that we just thought or heard or believed that have no place. The Word of God needs to weed those out. And that will be true of all fellowships. So before we write people off, we simply want to share the truth with people. We don't want to assume the worst, we want to assume the best and say, maybe you haven't read, maybe you didn't know, and then go to the Word of God. So if we're going to overcome temptation, and it's essential that we do, if we're going to maintain fellowship with Him and enjoy that fellowship, if we're going to have the joy that results from being in fellowship, for in His presence is fullness of joy, if we're going to keep from sin, from deception, if we're going to have security in our relationship and a fruitful, abiding relationship, we need to know the Word of God. And we need to make sure we're not adding to or taking away from the Word of God. The third thing is we need to test all things by the Word of God. Are you starting to catch the common denominator? I know that's a math term, but we use it interchangeably, right? Are you catching it? See, it's the Word of God. That's what it's all about. When you know the Word, when you don't add or subtract, when you test all things by the Word, you're not going to stumble. You're not going to fall. Why? Your Word, the psalmist says, is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. Your Word. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to your Word. And over, the psalmist in Psalm 119 shares the glory and the wonder and the beauty of the manifold grace of God as revealed in the manifold Word of God. So we need to test all things, hold fast that which is good. We're instructed to do that. Test the spirits. Not every spirit that's gone out into the world is from the Lord, but some from the Antichrist, some from Satan himself. So we test all things, and the only objective test is the Word of God. You know, one of the bigger cults in the world, they'll have you read their literature and they tell you when you read, you need to pray for a burning in the bosom. And you can get testimonies from people who've become a part of that particular system, that whole belief thing. And they'll testify that, man, I read it and I had a burning in the bosom. Now I'm always asking the kind of thing, well, did you have pizza that day? Did you have garlic on the pizza? Because you want to look for a more, you know, physical, normal, you know, but the real deal here, the important point here, is that our experiences in and of themselves can never, validate, thank you very much. I knew it couldn't be validate, but I was going to say that. Didn't want to sound dumb, so I didn't say it. I did say it, but our experiences don't validate the Scripture. Our experiences don't validate our relationship with the Lord. The Scripture is enough. And it's the only thing that stays objective, that doesn't change. My feelings change daily, sometimes hourly, sometimes minute by minute. I can be up and down, not as up and down as some people I know. Man, some people are like, woo, and then but then they're, whoa, you know. I'm not like that. I'm more like this, you know, just a little wave up, a little wave down. But I go up and down, and I never think when I'm feeling disconnected from the Lord or feeling that things just aren't right, I never think, well, the Lord must have given up on me. The Lord doesn't love me, or the Lord doesn't want me to do this anymore. I never think that. Why? Because I know what the Bible says, that He does love me, that He did choose me, that He has a call on my life. And the same is true for each and every one of you. But you only know that from the Word. You can't know you're saved because you feel saved. Because as soon as you sin, and you will, the enemy will come and point the finger and say, you think you're still saved? You can only know you're saved because the Bible says the Spirit of God has taken up permanent residence in you, sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Because Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. All who come to me, I'll in no wise cast out. You know it because He says it. And that's what you hang it your life on. That's what you stake your life on. So God says, in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Satan comes and says, you're not going to die. You won't die. And he disputes the Word of God. Having questioned it, he disputes it, and then he flat out denies it. Now, here's an easy test. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. All they had is, I did it all for you. Here it is. It's yours. By the way, there's one tree over there I don't want you to eat of. Because in the day you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That's all they needed to know. They had the sure word of the Lord. So someone comes along and he says, you're not going to die. Now, I learned years ago that if two things seem to be absolutely contrary, they are. And you can't have God saying you're not going to, or, you know, God saying you are going to die and Satan saying you're not going to die and have them both be true. So guess who's a liar? Guess who's an accuser? Guess who leads people away and astray? It's Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses you before God night and day. He never gets tired of that game. He accuses God to you night and day. He accuses you to yourself and others to you and you to them. He is always accusing. But know this, he's always lying. He's always lying. He's a liar and the father of lies, the Scripture says. And so God says, you're going to die. Satan says, you won't die, for God knows that you're going to be like Him. No, they were already like Him, created in His image and fellowship with Him. It doesn't get any better than that. But Satan suggested it could be better. You could have something. Hey, I've experienced it. Oh, yeah. He experienced rebellion against God and the consequences of that rebellion. And misery loves company, and he's doing all he can to pull people away from a relationship with God. He says, God knows you'll be like him. He attacks God's motivation, his character. Somebody's lying, guess who? Well, Psalm 1 has this to say, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, Satan fits that, nor stands in the way of sinners, he certainly was that, or sits in the seat of the scornful, and that's what he was doing, scorning God's goodness. But instead, he says, he delights in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night, for he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in his season. The psalmist is saying, if you want to flourish, if you want to be blessed, if you want to overcome temptation, then you test all things by the Word of God. You reject the lie. And that brings us to our fourth and final point. And that is, if you're going to overcome temptation, you need to not only know the Word, you need to make sure you don't add or take away or substitute within the Word. You test all things according to the Word, but you need to obey the Word of God. James says, to be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only, deceiving yourselves. It's so important that we know that just because we know what's true, we're not automatically safe. Because we will be tempted likewise. We're not ignorant of how, though. Because when Satan later in Matthew 4 tempts Jesus, he tempts him in the very same areas that Eve was tempted. See, she was tempted physically. She saw the tree was good for food. He comes to Jesus after 40 days of fasting and says, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Is that bizarre or what? I mean, he had just been baptized, and the Father had spoken, this is my beloved Son. Once more, Satan was created by Jesus and for Jesus. The book of Colossians says so. Satan knew who he was dealing with. He wasn't questioning if he was the Word of God, but he's really saying, well, you know, if you're the Son of God, you're the living Word of God, why don't you command these stones to become bread? And Jesus says, it is written. First clue, because I don't want to just look at the failure. I want you to consider with me the success story. Tempted in all ways, yet without sin, our Lord and Savior, our perfect example. And get this, Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. By the way, if you're one of those believers who thinks, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I think that Old Testament is just kind of, you know, laborsome and difficult. I just sort of stay in the new. I want you to know Jesus was quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Old Testament. And it's important that we familiarize ourselves with all of the Word of God, because that section happened to have what he needed to counteract that attack of Satan, to put it off, to put it to shame. And so Satan attacks him in the area of the flesh. Was Jesus hungry? Yes. 40 days of fasting, it said he hungered. That means he needed to eat. But he just said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then he attacked him in the second area, and that's the mental. He said, hey, look, it. If you're really the Son of God, if you know who you are and what you do, why don't you just cast yourself down here? Because doesn't the Scripture say, he starts quoting Scripture, that he'll give his angels charge over you lest you dash your foot against a stone. Oh, yeah, Scripture says that. But note again, Satan omits a couple portions. And if you go to the context of the quote he was making, there are some interesting things is that actually applies to treading on him specifically. He omits that because, well, I don't want to bring that up right now. But he takes away from the Word of God, and Jesus again responds, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then finally, he shows them all the kingdoms of the world and all its glory. Even as he appealed to Jesus physically and then Jesus mentally, now he appeals to him spiritually. He says, look, I know what you're here for. And here's all the kingdoms and all their glory, and I can get them for you wholesale. You don't have to go to the cross. I know that I'm reading into that, but understand, I'm not making this up. That is what the offer was. Was it legitimate? Some say so. I say no. Because Satan could have never given Jesus what he came here to die for. You and I would have been forever lost, separated from the Lord, had Jesus not conquered those temptations, overcome them, submitted to the Father, obeyed the Father, and then ultimately died for our sins. See, unless Jesus died for our sins, we would have never been reconciled. And he didn't buy it. He didn't look out and say, oh, the splendor, the glory. No, he saw what was really there. People weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus, we're told, said, hey, again, it's not going to happen. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He did, by the way, say a third time, just to reinforce this whole deal. It's knowing the word, not adding or taking away, testing all things according to it, and obeying it. It is written. And there's a double-edged sword as he speaks these words, because he's saying, not only am I going to submit to the Father, but you should be worshiping me. See, it went both ways. Satan was created by and for Jesus. And here he is tempting Jesus, suggesting, hey, I can get you this whole thing and you won't have to die. And I think that lie is often spoken to us. Oh, you can be in the light and the darkness. You can grow in Jesus and have your own way. You don't have to die to self, to the flesh, to your old ideas and your old way of doing things. And God's saying, unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. And as surely as we see Jesus crucified for us, we need to see ourselves crucified, as Paul says, with Him. He died for us. But the Bible says we died with Him. So Eve succumbed to the temptation. Why? She believed a lie instead of the truth. She allowed God's character to be attacked and believed it. She obeyed the enemy of her soul instead of the lover of her soul. She listened to the one who came to steal, kill, and destroy instead of the one who came to give us life and that more abundantly. And note again, she saw the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit, she ate. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now Satan says, when you eat, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be awesome. And that's how temptation always is. As I shared in the beginning, it doesn't come with a bottle with a poison label on it. It comes looking good, promising what it can't deliver. But I want you to see the first two things that happen, and we conclude with these today, and then we're going to share in communion together. But in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew. What? Did they know they were like God? Did they know they were gods? Did they say, woohoo, what an experience? No, they knew they were naked, and they were ashamed. Because we read they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now we'll get into next time as we go back to the beginning of all of this. We'll get a little bit into how bad of a choice fig leaves were for those coverings. But for now, it's worth noting that the first thing they lost when they sinned was innocence. Some people say, well, I don't see them dying here. They died. And they lost the two greatest gifts they had in their fellowship with God at that point. See, we're so hung up on physical death that we miss the point that physical death is nothing compared to the death of innocence and the death of intimacy, fellowship with God. And that's the second thing they lost. Because as they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They not only lost their innocence, that's death. Because they were pure before that. They were right before that. They could walk around in perfect fellowship with God and each other. There was no shame. There was no sense of inappropriateness. And not only have they died to their innocence, not only is innocence gone forever in their lives, but also fellowship, intimacy with God. Man, that is the worst death. If you think physical death is bad, you need to know this. Every single person dies physically. But after this death, there's a judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And that judgment is where we will either stand before God, and He'll say, come on in. Welcome. I've been waiting for you. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Or you're going to hear, depart from me. And here's the deal. That intimacy that was lost, that innocence that was lost, can be restored. But it's restored when we confess that just like Eve, we've sinned. That just like Adam, we've rebelled and disobeyed. And that there's no excuse for it. Lord, forgive me. I'm a guilty sinner. I too have rebelled against you. I too have chosen my own way. I believed the lie and I've tasted the fruit of rebellion and disobedience. And Lord, I want to have a right relationship with you. For believers here today, that's where we're headed as we prepare our hearts to break bread and drink this juice representing His broken body and His shed blood. For those of you who've yet to commit your life to the Lord Jesus, know this. It's this simple. Because Adam is the federal head of our entire species, because every person ever born is a descendant of Adam and Eve, she was deceived, but Adam ate willingly, knowingly. He rebelled, absolutely. And the Bible says, though they were created perfect, they sinned and fell from that perfection. And we were born in sin. So when the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, He's saying every single one of us need to confess that we're sinners in His sight. And we need to look to the Word of God for hope. God says, He so loved this world, and you're in it, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him be saved, would be saved. See, we're already condemned. The wages of sin is death. So, Jesus came, and He lived a perfect life, tempted in all ways, yet without sin, died a substitutionary sacrifice. He died for your sins and for mine. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He's ascended to the Father, and right now, He's there praying for you, praying for me. And if you're an unbeliever, He's praying that today you'll see the truth. You're a sinner, created by a holy God who loves you and wants a relationship with you. He wants an intimate, personal, close relationship with you. But sin separates you, and you need to confess it, and you need to ask forgiveness. And then He'll cleanse it, He'll forgive it, and you will enter into an eternal relationship with Him. Old things pass away, all things become new. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for Your Word to us and the absolute assurance that we have from it and in it. That if we'll trust in You, if we'll confess our sin before You, Lord, not only will You forgive us, but You'll cleanse us completely. That You adopt us, and by Your Spirit, Lord, we're born again. New creatures in Christ, Your children. And Lord, I pray for any and all who are here who perhaps have heard this message before, have considered it again today, that just like us, they're sinners, that just like us, in need of salvation, forgiveness. Oh Lord, bring them to repentance today. And right where you sit is believers are going to be dealing with those things the Lord's dealing with them in just a few moments. I'm going to ask every believer here right now to pray for any and all who are in our midst who are unbelievers. Why? Because the greatest spiritual battle that ever goes on when the good news of the gospel is preached. And there are people here today in the valley of decision, literally standing at the foot of the cross, spiritually. And Jesus is crying out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But you need to say, Father, forgive me. Be my Lord and Savior. Come into my life. Wash away my sin. I confess I'm a sinner. And I want Your forgiveness today. Seal me with Your Spirit. Fill me with Your Spirit. Make me Your own. Reconcile me and restore me today. And if you'd say amen to that and you've never before prayed to receive Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand right now. And a miracle will take place. Jesus will take up residence in your heart and life. You will be born again of the Spirit of God. Old things pass away. All things become new. Anyone this hour, this service, this day, if so, let me see your hand and I'll pray for you. Anyone this hour? Just another moment to consider your need. If so, raise your hand and hold it high. We don't want to leave without giving you this opportunity. Have you never prayed, young man, down here in the front? You've never prayed and asked Jesus to be your Lord before? If you've prayed, He's come into your life. And it's okay to rededicate your life. We'll talk about that for the communion in a moment. But this right now is for anybody who's never done that. I'm going to ask the worship team to return. I'm going to give you another moment or two to think about this decision, because it is the most important decision you'll ever make. You might feel like you're in that place thinking, well, I'm not ready to make a decision. Then you've made one. You decided, no, not today. And that's a rejection of His offer of pardon and forgiveness. Will you have another opportunity? God knows. But today you have one. So, Lord, have Your way in every heart. And for any and all still struggling with this decision, oh, Lord, draw them to You. cause them, Lord, to see the truth, that they might yield their lives to you and be set free. And Lord, for my brothers and sisters here today, as we now prepare to share in communion, remembering through these symbols of the broken bread and the juice representing your shed blood, Lord, we rejoice for your perfect plan of salvation, one that we embrace and one that we're sure of. One even we can't mess up, Lord. That Jesus died for our sins. He shed his blood for the forgiveness, for the remission of sin. He was buried and he rose again and he's ascended to your right hand. And you say as often as we take this bread and eat it and drink this cup, we proclaim your death until you come. So we pray even so, Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.